Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. That man, that woman, will be like a tree that's been planted by a river, a tree that spreads out its roots by that river. That tree will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaf will still be green. That tree will not even be anxious in the year of drought when the rain ceases to fall, and will never stop yielding fruit, never. And blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He shall be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever it does shall prosper. Like a tree. Like a tree, God's man will be planted by the river shore, spreading out its roots to drink its refreshment o'er and o'er. Like a tree, God's man will be when the storms of life assail, nor will dreaded summer's heat cause its leaves to drop or fail. Like a tree, God's man will be, though no water soaks the land, even in the darkest drought, like a mighty oak he'll stand. But like the poem of old has said, only God can make a tree. Likewise, only God's sweet grace can enable you and me. The tree. It's a perfect illustration of the divine combination of grace and truth. You see, only God can grow a tree. Only God can sustain a tree. But the scripture says if those who tend that tree follow certain principles, it stands a better chance. By the river, it'll grow better. In deeper soil, it will last longer. Given enough time, its odds increase. It helps to follow the rules of growth. But beloved, even if you do, remember, apart from the creative hand of God and the sustaining hand of God, that tree would be dead before ever one leaf formed on its precious branches. It exists because God is. It grows because God is. It lives because God is. The tree belongs to God, and so do you, and so do I. Apart from God, we have no breath. Apart from God, we have no life. Apart from His free, unmerited, eternal, supernatural, sovereign grace, we would be dead in trespasses and sins. But you remember from last week's lesson, but you, He made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, and by grace we were saved, and that not of ourselves. It was a gift from God. It was not of works, lest any should have anything to boast about. So like that tree, you exist today because God planted you in the vineyard of eternity, pouring His own precious blood into the soil as the only catalyst that could bring you life. That's how much He loves you. But even beyond that, the branches of the tree of your life would have no ability to stretch out and be available for the birds to nest therein and for people to have shade underneath them, except for the hand of God. My friend, you cannot grow as a Christian apart from God's grace. Spiritual growth is never deserved, never repayable, never temporal, and never of man's doing. You grow from grace to grace by grace. And we come this morning to the second in our series of the grace of God, and that is God's power implanted in a human body for divine purposes. That's grace. It is the energy of the Creator poured through the vessel He created in order to return to the Creator glory that is His. It is the life of God giving life to man so man's life can give glory to God. That's grace. It's God alive in you. It's God alive in me. God doing in us what we cannot do, saying what we cannot say, being what we cannot be until only He is on stage. The grace of God is the transparent power of the Father poured through the Spirit to those who belong to the Son. It's all you need to live the Christian life, beloved, and all you need to grow into His likeness, the grace of God. But it's a general term. We talk about it. We sing about it. We pray about grace, but most of us don't fully grasp what it is. The grace of God is the nature of God relinquished by God into the life of an undeserving child of His. can't be earned, can't be presumed on, can't be captured in a physical sense. It is the enabling power of God, reduced in the crucible of eternity until it exactly fits the need in your life. And then by divine decree, it is released through our lives in such a way that only God can receive the glory. Grace. We learned last week it was His grace that saved us. His holiness was bruised by our sins. But His mercy intervened and arrested His judgment and allowed His grace to flow into our lives, enabling us to actually become children of God. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and that same grace and guaranteed us a life in eternity, free from sin, free from death, free from pain. Until then, that grace is being poured into us in a variety of different ways for a variety of different reasons, and one of them is the source of our study this morning. There are four parts to this study. Part one, the spiritual switch and grace. Part two, the sevenfold channel through which grace flows. Part three, the difference between knowledge and grace and how to grow in both. And then finally, is there a key that frees us to receive the grace of God to grow? To best understand the issue of spiritual growth, let's begin by looking at making the spiritual switch again. Now, if you've been in this class any time at all, you've heard that phrase before. It literally means this. The spiritual switch is taking something that we see in a physical realm, the way God did, and using it as a teaching tool to explain spiritual truth the way God did. We will endeavor in this class to do that from time to time, but always using the illustrations that Scripture uses so that we won't be taking any liberties with the principle. And so this morning we're talking about spiritual growth, growing into the likeness of God. And what we will do then is that we will take the two basic illustrations in Scripture wherein God used them to define growth. The first, of course, is our old standby, the tree. The assignment I've given you in your notes today is for you to take the issue of the tree and those two passages in Jeremiah and Psalms, put them together as one, paraphrase them, personalize them, and use them as a means of worship for the next 7 days. The tree. Those passages indicate something about the tree, don't they? They tell us that a tree grows stronger if it's in the right situation at the right time. And then likewise, the switch is made. It says, now you as Christians who can appropriate spiritual truth properly will flourish like a tree that's planted by the river. Even when the winds blow against it, even when the rain beats against it, even when it stops raining and the ground dries up and drought takes over, you'll still be all right if you're planted by the river. In other words, it says the secret is in the root system and the fact that you're constantly being nourished. And that's one aspect of growth, that we can, by doing certain things, either enhance or cease from impeding growth. And that's the part we talk about usually, isn't it? That's the part we preach about. Get in the Word and you'll grow. Meditate and you'll grow. Memorize and you'll grow. Worship and you'll grow. And all these things are true. There is a second side to the principle of growth this morning, and I want to give you the balanced picture. The second side is that growth will always be supernatural, eternal, undeserved, and free. The four points that demonstrate grace. Because while those two passages do indicate that growth is a result of things we do, there are other passages that remind us that those are only tools in the hand of a sovereign God. Genesis 2:9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow." That's who does it. God does. God it is who plants the tree. God it is sustains the tree. God makes it grow. You say, but what about the water? Where does the water come from? From God. The balance of nature uses its fruit. God is the author. God is the originator. God is the source of its power. Apart from God, that tree can do as much as you can do apart from God, which is nothing. Another good passage is Matthew 6:28. It says, look at the birds of the air. Watch them. You ought to do that sometime. They're tremendous pictures of certain truths in Scripture. He said, look at the birds of the air. That's a commandment. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't go to the office. They don't have briefcases. They don't store anything up, and they don't go to any store. and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, which of you, by worrying, by fretting, can add one cubit to his stature, can grow an inch or add a day to his life? Nobody. And then Jesus goes on, so what are you worried about? Oh, clothing, that's what you're worried about. He says, well, consider the lilies of the field. Look at them. Watch how they grow. There's our word. Watch how they grow. They do all these right things, don't they? They read books, and they have meetings, and they planning sessions. No, it says they neither toil nor spin. They don't do anything. And yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So there's the flip side of growth. There are things we can do and must do or will impede the process. But beloved, if you're growing spiritually, it's because God in you is doing it, not you. Look how the trees and the flowers grow. You can go into faraway places where man has never been, and you see these beautiful hillsides filled with gorgeous flowers, beautiful trees. And other places you can go where everything ought to be growing, and you look around in isolated places and things are dying, and there's no explanation for it. Growth is of God. The second illustration is given in Scripture over and over and over again. If you want to know about growth, Jesus said, look at a baby. Then look at the baby become a child, and then look at the child become an adult, and then on and on. All through Scripture. Spiritual birth likened to physical birth. You must be born again. Growing in Christ, and 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Corinthians 3, he could not speak to them as spiritually mature people, but as babies in Christ. Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, but grow up. 1 Corinthians 13, put away childish things. Grow up. 1 Corinthians 14, don't be children in your understanding. Isn't it neat that God gave us the Corinthians? I mean, without those guys, we wouldn't have all these promises and all of these admonitions because we're so much like them. And if it wasn't for those guys, we wouldn't have all of these serious admonitions that tell us how to get straightened out. Babies. Paul said, you're babies. Grow up. It's a picture. The Christian growth process spiritually is portrayed by how a baby grows up in the world physically. And we all know the children who don't have any nourishment wither and die. We know those that are unable to have any exercise often become weak and fail to develop. And these are principles we always teach where growth is concerned, and we should. We teach that the Word of God is the milk of God and the meat of God, and the exercise of being tested by God stretches us and we grow. And don't forget that. But I'm here this morning to remind you that there's a second side of growth. And that is, apart from the supernatural, eternal, undeserved, free, sovereign grace of God, you and I would remain as we came from the womb, physically and spiritually. Some grow tall, some don't. Some of us don't. Some mature quickly, some of us never do. Some require special exercise and diet, and others seem to be destined to be professional football players from the moment they come from the womb. We can't explain it. Part of our potential growth comes from our parents. Their genes are in us, and we determine that if they were tall, we're more likely to be tall, but it doesn't always work out that way either. You see, a sovereign God determines in the final analysis how tall you'll be, how healthy you'll be, how strong you'll be, how much endurance you'll have, how touched by illness or weakness you might be. And in the spiritual realm, the same thing is true. We all have the same spiritual Father. That's the difference. And his size in the spirit is beyond comprehension, so we have unlimited potential in that sense. We take in the word, we breathe in his presence, we deal with the disease of sin that chokes our ability to grow. But having done that, we must learn to rest. You see, how tall we become in the kingdom is God's doing, not ours. For years, Christians have been in the process, and I've been one of the guilty ones. What we like to do is create formulas for growth. If you do this, and you do this, and you do this, wow, you'll be a strong Christian. We get measuring sticks and then categories, and then we put people in these slots in these categories, and we love it. The problem is it doesn't always work. And the reason it doesn't always work is called the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. Some of you in this room today have an abnormally high hunger for spiritual things. May I remind you, don't glory in it, beloved. Thank God for it. He put it there. You may be mightily used as a young Christian. Be careful. Don't compare yourself with others who aren't, as though God chose you because you're so special. You know why God chose you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells you why God chose you. It says He chose the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are nothing, in order to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So let him that glory, glory in the Lord. That's why He chose you. It's all of grace. Growth is of grace. God does it. And if you understand the Scriptures beyond your years, praise God for it. He's a miracle worker. If you have discernment beyond your years, praise God. It's not your doing. And you say, well, I can't see any growth. Praise the Lord. You don't need to. You go look out in your backyard at two trees, and one of them may seem to be growing healthy and strong, and you just know that it's going to make it. And there's another one over there that looks like Twig City. And every time the wind blows, it kind of bends back and forth, and you just know that it's not going to make it. 4 or 5 years pass. An old heavy-duty John over here, the one you thought was going to tower, all of a sudden gets some kind of disease and withers and dies. And Tammy Twig over here suddenly gets strong, and all of these blossoms come forth, and its trunk gets larger, and you think, I had it figured all wrong. And some of you may look at your own life and you say, I'm just a straggly bunch of twigs and I'm never going to make it. Beloved, don't pay any attention to how you look in your own eyes. Because the storms of life are going to come, beloved, and you're going to be tested not by how you look, but by what's inside. You see, beloved, only God can grow a tree, or a flower, or you, or me. And the minute we begin to think we're growing because we're doing something special, or we are so special, we're about to stunt our growth by frustrating the grace of God. So to further prove his point, God decided to do something for us. He decided to give us a gift. God's in the gift-giving business. The gifts that keep on giving are his. And he gave to each one of you, the day you were born in Christ, a spiritual gift. If you do a study of the spiritual gifts, you will find the same root word is used for the gift as it is for the grace that the gift came from. And in every passage where the gifts are mentioned, grace is mentioned. Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, use them. And then he lists the motivational gifts. Ephesians 4, Paul says, to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then he lists the ministry gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, as every man has received his gift, singular, so minister the same to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, the gifts are free. They are undeserved. They are eternal and they are sovereign. That's your four checkpoints. They're all of grace. God gives them to whomever he will, and he gives whatever he will, whatever pleases his heart. So the issue is, if you have a spiritual gift, and you do, if you're a Christian, and that gift enables you supernaturally to grow in one area of your life, don't glory in it. I used to teach a lot more frequently than I do about spiritual gifts because I think every Christian should know what his or hers is, and I think it was commanded to in Scripture. The problem is that so often when people learn their gift, they focus on the gift, and the gift becomes more important than the giver. And so I'm a little more careful about teaching about them. The gift of prophecy, for instance, the person with the gift of prophecy normally has supernatural discernment, and if he's not careful, that discernment will turn to pride. And he'll unknowingly begin to think he's got some handle on God because he has this great ability to discern people's needs or people's sins. But beloved, that's nothing to boast of. It's a gift. Someone with the gift of service seems to have supernatural availability to meet the needs of people. But beloved, that's nothing to glory in. It's all of God. It ought to humble you. Someone with the gift of exhortation finds that they have a supernatural ability to encourage Christians. And if they're not careful, as that gift begins to flow and they begin to grow, people will line up at their front door and ring the doorbell and say, "Help me." And they'll say, "Oh, shucks, I'm the one who can." No, beloved, you're not the one who can. God's the one who can. And he has enabled you supernaturally without ability if you don't frustrate his grace. Those with the gift of teaching, supernatural insights into Scripture. Those with the gift of giving, supernatural generosity and stewardship. The gift of administration, supernatural oversight of details. The gift of mercy, a supernatural sensitive spirit of mercy or compassion. And all it means when you exercise that gift is that you're glorifying God who gave it to you. But Satan wants to enter in and say, "Wow, aren't you something? Look how you cry when other people cry. You're more mature." No, it may mean you have the gift of mercy and God has given you the gift of compassion, but that doesn't mean it's anything for you to boast about. You see, you had nothing to do with it. When Christ came into your life, supernaturally, God placed you in the body where he needed you and gave you the gift you needed to have to exercise in the body of Christ. It's nothing for you to boast of. They're just seven channels of the grace of God that flow through the body of Christ. The Greek word charis, charis, is the primary word used for grace. And the word used for the spiritual gifts in most places is the word charisma. And it literally means the gift of grace. And all it means, beloved, is when you are demonstrating your spiritual gift or God is using it through you, that he is exercising grace at that moment. Don't be proud of it. Be humbled. Well, there's four of you still here. We'll go on to the third area. Growing in grace. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? If grace is free, how do you grow in it? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever." Grace is free. How do you balance the commandments? Grow in grace, grow in knowledge. I think if we ever came to understand this, it could transform the evangelical body of Christ. I really mean that. I think that Christians in our age and generation have gotten confused between growing in knowledge and growing in grace. They are not the same. To grow in knowledge, that is the receiving of the engrafted Word of God, which is able to build you up. You study the Word of God. To grow in grace, you understand that your study of the Word of God is only a tool in the hands of God, who is sovereign, who can take that Word and change you. But you've got to be careful. Some of you right in this room, the more time you spend in the Word, the more Pharisaical you become. And you have this new kind of pride that says, "God, you owe it to me to grow because I memorized 22 verses last week. I don't know what they mean, but I memorized them. And Lord, those 18 Bible studies I go to every week and the 42 tapes I listen to every morning, I'm a tour. Lord, I'm like a tree." You can almost hear the Lord say, "No, more like a shrub." Those are good things to do. But you say to the Lord, "Lord, you owe it to me to grow. Look what I've done." God is going to say to you, "I don't owe you anything, beloved. It's all of grace. I give you everything." Be careful. The Bible says something in particular about knowledge when grace is not applied. I think the Greek says it swelleth o the head o until it falleth off o. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Grace be unto you in peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God given to you by Jesus Christ, so that in everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge." See, it's the grace of God that takes all knowledge and turns it into enrichment. And so the degree that you revel in your knowledge, the degree that you believe your knowledge earns you favor with God, you frustrate the grace of God. Knowledge is a tool in the hands of God, but left alone, it ferments, it swells the head. Infused into your life by grace, it changes you. But you get caught up in worshiping your knowledge, and many of us do. And you'll create a theology that exalts information at the expense of transformation. My friend, grace without knowledge has little to work with, but knowledge without grace is a dangerous thing. So the balance is 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, remembering Philippians 2:13, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the balance. You say, okay, I got that straight. Can I go home now? Almost, but not quite. There's one more point, and it's the toughie. You say, well, okay, how do I know then whether I am growing in grace or just in knowledge? And how can I tell whether my knowledge is becoming an end within itself? And how can I tell if I'm in a position to grow? I'm going to give you some verses very quickly. I'm going to begin with Proverbs 3:34. It says this, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he gives grace to the lowly. Who are the lowly? It's a special category. God says he's got extra grace for us, not just those of us who are short. The lowly are those who look at themselves from God's perspective and see themselves as nothing apart from him. You say, how do you know that? Well, go on to James chapter 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. We like that part. That's the kind we frame and put on the wall. He gives more grace. But we don't read the rest of the verse. Wherefore God, he saith, God resists the proud. He gives his grace to who? The humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he'll go bye-bye. Loose translation. And it comes to its conclusion, 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, those of you who are younger, submit yourself to those who are older. In fact, all of you ought to submit yourself one to another and be clothed with humility, an attitude of nothingness, because God does what he resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. He cares for you. You knew that, didn't you? Then why don't we do it? If you've been in this class very long, you realize that the first thing we try to do is look for absolutes. An absolute is something God said that'll never change, that you can build your life on. And once you determine the absolute, then you ask God for principles from the passage that you can use to make decisions applying the absolutes. There's two absolutes in this passage. They'll never change. Never. God has no exceptions to the rules. Absolute number one, God resists the proud. Uh-oh. You see, proud people are those who think they can, or that they already have. They believe their spirituality is at least partially deserved or earned. They relate their relative maturity to something they did. I mean, they went to that Bible school. Everybody goes to that school is mature. Except for him. He went to that seminary too. He's even more mature. And except for her, of course, she went to that seminar 12 times. And he only went 4 times. She's more mature than he is, you see. Except for them, they go to that church, and everybody in that church, we all know, is mature, right? You see, God says, I not only withhold grace from those people, I resist them. The word literally means, it's a football term. I think it came from the football field. It literally means to stiff arm. God stiff arms them. He wants nothing to do with them because he is repulsed by that quality that attempts to deify self. So that's absolute number one. Memorize it. It's easy. It's short. It says, God resists the proud. 4 words. There's a second absolute. It's more encouraging. He gives grace to the humble. The less we claim it, the more we receive it. The problem is the moment we begin to glory in it and share the glory for it, grace leaves the room. God will not pour his grace into a proud vessel. In fact, he resists even having fellowship with us when we allow thoughts of pride to infiltrate our hearts and we become co-gods with him. He'll have none of that. So memorize those two absolutes. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I honestly believe if we were to memorize those two short sentences and meditate on them, that they could honestly have an effect on how we view grace. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, those are the absolutes. There are some principles embedded in that passage that we ought to look at in closing as well. Number one, we're to submit ourselves to God. Submitting yourself to God is another word for the Christ-controlled life. It means you don't present yourselves to God, beloved. You submit yourself to God. There's a lot of difference. We as evangelicals like to present ourselves to God. We like to strut into His presence with a checklist of all the things we've done and with a confident assurance that because of who we are and the church we go to and the things we've done, that He must be so delighted that we've come into His presence. And golly, this is 3 days in a row we've been there. I mean, if He doesn't give us a gold star, then He's not being fair. No, beloved. We don't go into God's presence to present ourselves. We go into God's presence to submit ourselves. When you submit yourself, it's a process by which one in subjection comes to one who is over him and simply falls on their face and says, "Do with me what you will." That's different, beloved. That's submission. No pompous demands, no self-serving expectations. It's an honor to be there. You don't come with a list of demands if you're in submission. You fall on your face and worship. You see, when you approach a king like that, he's more likely to give you grace. And when you approach God like that, he's promised to give you grace. Secondly, we're to resist the devil. And we're promised if we do so properly, he'll vamoose. He'll get out of town. It says therefore, and the therefore in the verse always reminds us whenever you see a therefore, you look and see what the therefore is there for. And it says, God gives grace to the humble, therefore submit yourself to God and resist the devil. In this context, resisting the devil says two things. First of all, you humble yourself in the presence of God. And then secondly, you yield totally to his authority, submitting totally to him, and you have resisted the devil. Now, a lot of times you hear this passage used in the context. Here's how you resist the devil. Uh-oh, here he comes. I'm being attacked from every direction. I got to scrunch up all my spiritual energy that I've gained from all these spiritual exercises and whap him one when he comes my way. Don't do that. Don't do that. The problem, beloved, is when you decide to resist the devil, you're dead. You can't resist the devil, but you have someone that can never lose a battle with the devil, so you fall on your face before him. God pours grace in your life, enabling you to stand against the wiles of the devil. And seeing that you're not coming at him in your own flesh, but in the name of the Lord God of Israel, he'll head south every time. Principle number three, Paul says, you practice submission. Practice submission. Those who are younger submit to those who are older. In fact, all of you submit to one another because you're learning how to submit to God. I submit to you that if you cannot submit to the authority God places in your life, you cannot submit to God. And then fourthly, remember, exaltation's not your problem in the first place. It's God. In fact, he said, if you exalt yourself, loose translation, thou shalt be zapped. Humble yourself and God will exalt you in what? In due time. The literal meaning is in God's time, and that's different from ours. May not be on this earth. Most of us can't handle it on this earth. If God does exalt you on this earth, the first thing you do is fall on your face before him and pray for grace. And then finally, the key is in the casting. I don't know how many fishermen we have here. I'm not one, but I understand the key is in the casting. If you know what to cast and when to cast it and where to cast it, you have a chance. And Peter says, here's what you do. The devil's coming at you from all directions and you don't know what to do next. You do something. You cast all of your cares upon him. Zap. And he cares for you. You see, the casting is part of humility. It says to God, wait a minute, I can't handle this. Here, you take over. And God always takes the bait, so to speak, because he loves you so much. So what he's waiting for is for us to humble ourselves so he can pour out his grace upon us, and then knowing that his grace will accrue to us eternal rewards more with which to worship him. Grace! Amazing grace. It's filled with the love of God. If we'll just humble ourselves, God will do the rest. And the grace life that is full of victory will be ours, and it's the missing ingredient in most of our lives. Most of us begin relatively humble, don't we? And we're proud of it. We're born again into the family of God. And we're so overwhelmed that God would save the likes of us. And we begin usually in a very humble state. We come into the church and we realize that all these mature people there, and we realize that we're brand new Christians, and we fall on our faces and say, "Gee whiz, God, you'll just let me be a part of this group. I'll praise you for it." And he does. You know what happens? We begin to grow. By God's grace, we begin to grow. And suddenly we look around and we say, "Hey, I know more than they do. And I do more than he does. I mean, it's all by grace, but golly, Lord, I deserve a little of it." And we come back under the law. And we assume that God's favor is relative to some degree into what we, based on what we do rather than who he is. And we fall from practicing grace. We don't fall from the grace of God. We can't. He's holding us. He's upholding us with his hands. But beloved, we fall from the reality of living the grace life. Now I'm going to ask you a question this morning in closing. How about you? Are you living in the sheer freedom of the grace of God? Are you aware when you wake up in the morning that you can't make it? You cannot live for God. God has to live through you. If you're not, beloved, you have replaced the grace of God with the energy of man. And the best you can hope for is failure. What God wants to do for you is live through you his life of amazing grace. You say, "I don't deserve it." Good. If you did, it wouldn't be grace. You say, "I couldn't possibly pay him back." True, if you could, it wouldn't be grace. You say, I just can't do enough." No, that's true. You can't do anything to earn it. If you could, it wouldn't be grace. You say, "Well, I don't know enough." Good. You can't accrue enough knowledge to deserve grace. All you can do is humble yourself and cast all of your cares upon him. He cares for you, and his grace pours through you, and you begin to mature. You can't tell him how fast or in what way you're supposed to grow. If you could, you guessed it, it wouldn't be grace. But one thing we know, he gives grace to the humble. And that's why God so often moves in unexpected places and uses such unlikely people. But so often those he's blessed and those who've grown begin to claim credit in varying degrees for what he's done. And he has to withdraw his grace and resist their fellowship. And you see it over and over, church after church. Church is born out of nothing and it begins to grow, and the Spirit of God moves upon it, and the people in the church are filled with the Spirit, and there is a tremendous love for the Word and a love for the Lord, and everything is fresh. And before long it grows. And we look around and say, "Wow, aren't we neat? I mean, isn't God neat?" And then we grow some more. And we form some organizations and we do some different things, and suddenly say, "Wow, God, aren't we neat together?" And we grow a little more. We do a little more. And before long, it's, "Wow, God, look at me." And God has already looked the other way. My friend, it's grace. Church after church, denomination after denomination through history, Christian leader after Christian leader, Christian after Christian, beginning in grace, unable to stand the smell of success, sharing the glory of God, ending up on the scrap heap of Christian uselessness because they took the grace of God for granted. The moment they do, no, make that the moment we do, the glory departs, the grace diminishes, and God lets us live in our own energy because we are taking credit for his. You read the children of Israel over and over and over, they tried the same thing. They said, "Lord, we're helpless. There's nothing we can do. Look at that sea. We can't cross it. We don't have anything to drink. Lord, what are we going to do? We don't have any food to eat." And the Lord said, "Okay, what's the problem?" They said, "We're helpless." "Good, here's your problem solved." And he filled them with his Spirit and he did what they needed to do. And they praised him for a couple of minutes. And they said, "Lord, we'll call you again now that we know your number. We'll call you again the next time we have a crisis." And so off they trotted into the sunset, and in their own energy, they got themselves in a jam again, and God sat and watched and waited, and he knew when the phone would ring, and they said, "Lord, yeah, we're in trouble, I know. What are you going to do about it?" "Take care of it." "Thank you, Lord. You do it." "I will." And on and on and on.
over and over and over again. When they were desperate, when they were helpless, God met their need. Once their need was met, they waved goodbye and rode off into the sunset again. Beloved, we're no different than they are. We get ourselves in a crack and everything's around us is falling apart, and we're helpless and we're hopeless, and we cry out to God and we say, Lord, what am I going to do? And God says, you're going to fall on your face before me and I'm going to see you through this. And he does. And when he does, instead of learning how to fall on our face, we go back the way it was before. You see, beloved, spiritual growth is of God. He wants you to grow much more than you want to grow. Don't make it so complicated. Don't make it a formula that if you fill in the right blanks, God will have to give you marks commensurate with your effort or your intelligence or your education. God, beloved, will give us marks commensurate with his omniscience, and he will grant us growth commensurate with his grace. And the more we think we deserve it, the less we'll receive. The more we think we can earn it, the more we will interfere with it. So let's stop frustrating the grace of God. Let's stop putting God in some kind of a man-made straitjacket and just let him be himself in us. And let's just learn to rest, recognizing that to the degree that it pleases his precious heart, whether we see it or not, beloved, you and I are in the process of growing in grace. Growing in grace, what a precious thought. That we who by grace through his blood have been bought, might hour by hour as grace he'll bestow into his likeness actually grow. Just as our new life in Christ has begun, yet still by his grace we become like his son. Oh, how awesome. How humbling to know that grace and grace only allows us to grow. And oh, what a joy when we see his dear face, having grown to be like him, strictly by grace. Let's pray. Father, we realize afresh this morning that it's all of God and none of us. We're not the ones who can. We simply belong to a God who can and who already has and who is. And some of us, Father, are so busy trying to scratch up brownie points in spiritual warfare and trying to earn your favor by doing things and being places that we forget what you want us to do is humble ourselves in the presence of an almighty God and recognize that it's all of grace. May we be obedient, Father, in the things we know to do that help us to keep from stifling the grace of God. But, Father, may we not glory in what we do. May we simply glory in who you are. May we not glory in the organizations to which we belong, or the ministries that you've given us, or the church we belong to, or the books we've read, or the seminars, or the experiences we've had. May we only glory in you. And may we realize that were it not for the grace of God, we would have nothing. Take us through this week, Father. Teach us as we go to, at every turn, humble ourselves and recognize our nothingness before a mighty God. And thank you for all you are and all you're going to do. Some of us, Father, need to recognize that we're not the spiritual giants we thought we were. We're still just twigs, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to pour through us and do whatever he wants to do. Stop us this week, Lord, when we start to glory in ourselves or glory in our accomplishments, and just teach us to glory in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.